We're turning to the book of Galatians again, and it's the third chapter that we are beginning today, moving down hopefully to as far as verse 9. Galatians 3, moving from 1 through to 9. Given the fact that I'll not be here tonight because I'm acting as Clark Presbytery in the Randallstown congregation, worthy of new elders being ordained and installed tonight. But I'd like to promote as much as I can the Reformation Rooms, the open nights this week, tomorrow night, Monday, and then Thursday night, the 7th of December, opening at 7 and continuing through to 10, so last tour round about 9. The tours will be on the hour, or as near to it as we possibly can do that. We are going to some extra effort here, so the guides will be in Reformation dress, and there will be some, let's call them Reformation treats, to eat as well. So please do come along. Bring your friends. I know of some that have contacted me already because they're scrambling in through the door before the tours close. We can't keep these going on, and the cut-off point will be very soon. So we thought we'll have it in a Christmas kind of theme here on the Reformation open nights, Monday and then Thursday. The bulletin is out again today because we're back on Galatians, containing in the middle the outline of the sermon, and then on the back, events in the month of December. At least some of them are outlined there. Galatians 3 and 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? With the word of God open before us, we'll bow again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We thank thee for thy mercy to us, that we can come back to thy word, and we can look in this book that Paul looked upon as such a pivotal book, and that Martin Luther 500 years ago ascertained it is a very vital book. It became his favorite book in all of the Bible. And Father, we know that the truths and the arguments contained within it are no less relevant today, when gospel knowledge is again pitching towards a disastrous low. We pray the double again, give us a desire for the word of God and for its proclamation and circulation. We ask in Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory. Amen. In the 1989 film, Dead Poets Society, an interesting scene takes place on the first day of the English literature class. Poetry is the subject for that particular day, and the teacher in the film, played by Robin Williams, instructs the class, they're full of prep school boys, to open the textbooks at the beginning of the introduction. Now, at the beginning of the introduction, it contains a definition as to what poetry is. The teacher asks one of the students in the class to read it out. Then, having read it, he tells them to rip this page out of the textbook. Initially, the class are looking at him open-eyed. Don't imagine he can all be serious, but he assures them, no, I want you to rip that page out of the textbook. Now, I think as a young fellow in a class there, given that carte blanche, go ahead and deface and desecrate the book and rip the page out, well, you wouldn't need to tell us twice to rip a page out of a school textbook. And so they began to rip. The teacher said, rip out the next page too, and the page after that, and they rip it out. I wonder how you would react if, having opened your Bibles, the Word of God here today, that I should ask you to turn to the page that all Bibles have between Malachi, end of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the beginning of the New, and tell you that page essentially blank, rip that out of your Bible. There's no danger of me ever suggesting that you should do it, but it is the only page in your Bible from Genesis through to Revelation that the Holy Spirit did not personally place in the Scriptures of truth. He authored every other page, but a man, in fact a publishing company inserted that extra page of division in your Bible. In fact, when I've looked at mine, I find that I've a section in there between the Testaments that is entitled exactly that, Between the Testaments. 9 pages of historical information, a lot of it very valuable indeed. I have also inserted in there in my Bible 6 pages of a harmony of the Gospels, and then I have this one page that essentially is a blank page. What point am I trying to make? This. Essentially, there is no division in the Bible. There is only one Bible. And in this Bible, there is only one message, only one God, only one salvation, only one major promise unto mankind regarding that salvation, and only one way by which to come into possession of God's great salvation, and that is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, and all of this to the glory of God alone. It's particularly important to remember this as we begin Galatians chapter 3. This is going to be the foundation of Paul's argument against the troublemaking Judaizers that have infiltrated the churches that through his preaching of the gospel he founded. If, and this is a big if the Old and New Testaments as we know them, if they actually map out 2 different paths to God, one by keeping the law, the other by exercising faith in Christ, then, if that was true, Paul with great legitimacy would have said to those Judaizers, gentlemen, I see your point, I really do. I sympathize with you, of course I do, because you're right about what used to be the case. But things have changed. Now, I know the change is difficult, but you've got to get on board with a new program here. Things aren't, and they never will be, the way they were before. There's a new message, there's a new spirit, there's a new reality abroad. The ground on which we rest our salvation has changed, and the quicker we adjust to that, the better for us all. Paul never says anything remotely like that. Rather, he declares, you wicked deceivers, infiltrators, the Bible has taught this message of justification by faith and by faith alone. The Bible has taught that from the word go. You don't understand your own Bible. That book that you pretend to follow, it totally contradicts the message that you are now preaching. That's always Paul's approach. Always his argument. Standing up against these false teachers who were adding to Scripture and adding to the gospel, Paul is saying, the Bible is with me and against you. Always has been, is so today. And the mistake you're making, it's inexcusable, because it's the mistake your forefathers made away before you. It's the very mistake that was exposed and condemned by the prophets over and over and over again. There's nothing new about this issue. It's the old issue all over again. You are preaching a works salvation. The prophets didn't declare that. They preached faith in the God-appointed substitute. Now, Paul tackles this issue in the book of Romans, chapter 10, and in a very striking manner there, he puts together a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he uses, interestingly, Old Testament language and pulls in Old Testament texts to present Christ and his gospel. There's a verse you need to note in Hebrews 4 and verse 2. Paul says this, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." Who's the them? Unto us in this New Testament age, but unto them, that's the people in the wilderness, the people following Moses, later on after the Exodus, unto them was this gospel preached. That's what Paul is saying. They heard back then the same gospel as us. And since Galatians is commonly believed to be the first epistle Paul wrote, this is the point he makes right at the beginning, from the off, and for the first time stresses and argues it out in Galatians chapter 3. Oh yes, the Old Testament believer, while he knew about Messiah, did not know the Savior by the name specifically, Jesus of Nazareth, though there were allusions and prophecy to "he shall be called a Nazarene," while they may not have known that his mother was going to be named Mary, when that Old Testament saint, listening to the gospel, when he was tuned in, he was thinking Christ, the Messiah. Only by faith in him will I ever be redeemed. The New Testament tells us over and over again that if we want to know how to live the Christian life, do then what the faithful people did way back in Old Testament times. Abraham, David, Jeremiah, all of them, by faith in God, by faith in Christ. They were saved initially, and they went on to serve by faith as well. Hebrews chapter 11, check it out. You have a whole catalogue of that material there. And don't do, this is God's word to us, don't do what the unbelievers did in Israel's history. He turned away from the view of Christ that they were being given. And they find the wrath of God falling upon them like a consuming fire. Bewitched from believing, that's the topic today, bewitched from believing. Look at the incrimination of their faith. Verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Here we have the incrimination of their faith. There's more than a hint here of the delusion that had come over them. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Paul has a real heart for these people, as he did for every church he founded. And so he's not coming in and wading into the fray and needlessly scolding these people. He's cajoling them and trying to bring them in onto the right path again when he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." But it's very interesting, he employs the term "foolish" with respect to the Galatians, who were Greek peoples. What he's doing is he's coming along like a big axe man, and he's swinging the axe, and he's putting the axe to the root of the tree, and these Galatians, these Greeks, they're climbing all over the branches of this particular tree. It's the tree of knowledge. Remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and 22, the Greeks seek after wisdom. This is what floats their boat. This is what they're supremely interested in. They love nothing better than go on a quest after wisdom, the world's wisdom, and then parade the knowledge that they had accumulated. They were into the physical, into the spiritual realms. According to them, those Greeks, physical realities, things that you can touch with your hand, are on the lower, inferior level. They're passing away. They're not really much good. What is really cool is the upper story of wisdom, you know, the phenomenal material, the spirit realm. To them, that's the ideal. Let's get up there. It's true wisdom that's needed to be able to work in that realm and debate issues concerning it. Now, evidently, the Galatian believers were beginning to think there's a higher level we can reach. If only we could add works to our faith that will bring us on to a tier higher than those around us. We'll be on a higher station than the rank and the file Christians who don't agree with us here, like Paul. And so they're building here a two-class Christianity, the haves and the have-mores. And those have-mores, Paul knew, they considered themselves to be right on the upper story. We are the people who know. We have knowledge. We are wise. And that's why, very deliberately, he chooses the word that he does in verse 1, and again he uses it in verse 3, and he says, "You people who think you are the have-mores, the ultra-wise, oh, foolish Galatians. You're not very knowledgeable after all. You've got this one wrong. You're seriously and dangerously deluded." So he refers to their delusion and also to the departure from the faith that that delusion had instigated. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" As you read in that verse 1, there's no question but that the Galatians had received, under the preaching of Paul, a very plain presentation of the truth of the gospel. No matter where Paul went, he resolved, as he did in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2 and 2, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Wherever he went, the preaching was the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, 1 Corinthians 1 and 24, "The cross is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God." In Galatia, our Lord had been presented with such plainness and such power that Paul is able to write about them in verse 1 here, the end of the verse. "Let me remind you, before your eyes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Very interesting way to put it. What he means is, when Paul, "I myself and Barnabas, my colleague, were among you, we taught you of Jesus in the clearest possible terms. We opened the Bible, we talked you through it line by line, we proved our points, we demonstrated our positions, we left no doubt." The connotation of the word "evidently set forth" has the view of a placard. Our Lord is on the placard in front of your eyes as we were preaching. And that preaching of Christ, it became so intensely real to you that it seemed in your heart that the crucifixion was taking place in front of your very eyes. We sang today, "O teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only must atone." He was preached with plainness and with power. I remember tuning into actually more than one message over the years by Dr. Alan Cairns, and he was pitching back to the days that he had spent under the ministry of Dr. S.B. Cook in Mount Merion Free Presbyterian Church. And he often described, he said, the atmosphere back then was electric under the ministry of that man of God. And Paul is as much as saying here that Christ dying for our sins, the preaching, the presentation was electrifying back then. And that truth, no matter about the atmosphere, that truth so completely illuminates any thought that you can be saved by your own works of obedience. That's a betrayal of Christ. That's a repudiation of the biblical message. Anything you add is a destructive add-on. And of course, that argument that Paul is making here just lifts the whole Roman Catholic system of salvation by faith and works, and it brands it not only defective or delusional, but a disgrace. Oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? They were deserting the truth and following falsehood. Years ago, two little cousins were visiting near the Okefenokee swamp in Georgia. They were told, warned by their parents, don't be venturing into the swamp, but they disobeyed, being the young guys they were. And as the sun was setting, they decided, we're going to head home and hope that our absence will not have been noted and nobody will be asking any questions, where were you, despite the state we're in? But neither boy made it back. When they were found dead a few days later, a note was attached to one of the boys. It read, I thought I knew the way, but I was wrong. Do you know the way to God? Are you sure you're right? Since the days of Cain, man has been trying to make himself righteous before God by his own works. And no matter how many preachers rise up and say, the Bible says, not of works, man objects and rejects, and he says, but it is. Jesus declared that he is the way to God very plainly in John 14 and 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. On Lake Geneva in Switzerland, the beautiful castle of Chillon sits on the water's edge, a moat in front and a lake surrounding three sides of it. There is only one way to enter in. Across the moat bridge, through the huge doors that are at the front, you can only enter if the gate is let down and the door is opened from the inside. Jesus is the bridge let down, the door opened to God. His death on the cross is Hebrews 10 and 20 proclaims the new and living way. As Peter is preaching after our Lord went back into heaven, he cries in Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way. He also said that he was the truth, and he is the truth about God. We've been told the truth through the Word. We have the truth not only in written form, we have the truth incarnate in the form of the Son of God, who's the perfect revelation of God the Father. Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3, enabling Jesus to say in John 14 and 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, because I perfectly reflect him. I am God. He also asserted he is the life. A man was once involved in a serious car accident. They worked their way around him and got him eventually disentangled from the wreckage, and they took him out of the car as dead. The medics were looking, examining him, and they said, this one is gone. The injured, in fact paralyzed man could hear them speaking every word but could not move. He wanted to shout, get to work on me! I'm not dead, I'm alive. But he couldn't get a word out of his mouth. The Bible teaches we're in an even worse condition than that man. Not just paralyzed, spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 and 1. That's what the reformers believed. In the fallen nature we are in, we are blinded by the enemy. We cannot see the light of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. We cannot understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. We cannot respond unto Jesus Christ or the overtures of the gospel. We need his intervention in our lives, the gift of faith coming from him, the gift of repentance coming from him. We can't generate these things ourselves. That's why we need Christ so badly. He is the life. He can bring life into dead souls. Life that's transforming and exciting for now, and life that will last forever in eternity. This is where Paul preached. Jesus is the truth, the only living way of salvation. And this delusion they had, he's saying the only thing that'll shatter it is the preaching of the true gospel, and that's our duty today. Keep speaking the gospel. The incrimination of their faith. Then he launches into an interrogation regarding their faith, We'll be familiar with the process here, because as you go through life, stuff breaks. Cars break down, need to go to the garage, computers crash, need to go back to the workshop, washing machines, tumble dryers, film, and we ourselves start wearing out. When things are not as they should be, we need to go and get an expert on the job, and we're looking for help. If that's a washing machine, call in the repairman. If that's our bodies, then get to the doctor or get to the hospital. And as soon as we subject ourselves into the doctor's surgery or A&E in the hospital, what'll happen? You will be interrogated. A whole set of questions. All of these would-be helpers will be helping first by asking initial questions. Where does it hurt if you're in the hospital? How long have you been doing this? How did you feel this? Is it sore here and there, and you're contorted in pain by this stage and nearly passing out as he or she is pressing hard on that very area? But they're asking the basic questions. Asking basic questions is what Paul does here exactly in Galatians 3, verse 1, right through to 5. Notice all the question marks after each of the verses. He's so concerned about these churches in Galatia who have wandered away from the plain preaching of Jesus Christ and the elements of the gospel that he says, I'm going to be part of the solution, but the way to help you is initially ask questions. Get you to think. And then when he stops the interrogation, at verse 5, he drops into the depths of theology to cure their wrong-headed thinking. Five good questions. We haven't time to explore them. We'll note them. In Galatians 3 and 1, who is influencing you? Who has bewitched you? The word bewitched means to charm, as with an evil eye. A magician uses illusions and trickery to make you think something has happened. By those means, at the magician's disposal, his well-practiced art, he makes you imagine he has some kind of power that you don't and nobody else has. They give you the illusion. For example, they have the power to cut a woman in half and put her back together, unharmed, unscarred. They give you the illusion they can pull a rabbit out of an empty hat. And in similar fashion, these false teachers in Galatia had given the believers in Galatia the illusion that a false gospel of works was better than the real gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ on the cross alone. They had been charmed by the arguments of the false teachers, bewitched. Charmed as with an evil eye. Who is influencing you? Who hath bewitched you? Paul asks. First question. Number two, in verse 2, effectively, how did you get saved or enter into what is the gift of the Spirit? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you come to faith in Christ? How did this start with you? That's the question. Was it by the Spirit working upon your heart, or was it by you doing, ticking off this law, that law, the other law? By the way, did you know there are 613 Old Testament laws, including the Ten Commandments? 613, Paul might effectively be saying here. Now tell me, Which one of this vast assortment of laws did you keep to get saved? Thou shalt not what? And when you kept the law, God came into your life in response to you keeping the law. Is that how it was? God did a work in your heart because you kept the rules. Did it start that way? Paul says that's absurd. And he will remind him in other epistles. What's the order? Even if we're talking illustrations and figures and word pictures, what's the order in the Old Testament? The Passover came first. By blood. By the blood of the Lamb. God did not come at that time and say, oh, folks, gather round here. You're going to leave Egypt. You know what? There are 613 laws. Now, God's in a good mood today. You only have to keep half of those laws. But, you know, you all have to do them, and you have to do that half perfectly. We need to keep the rules. And once we get the needle on the rulometer swung around, click into a particular position, guess what? God, when you keep the rules, is going to get you out of here. Let's go. Let's go to work. Let's keep the rules. No, he didn't. He said, take a lamb. And offer a sacrifice. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I need to see the sacrifice that pictures what my son will ultimately do. Passover always comes before Sinai. They're out of Egypt. In Exodus 12 and 13, they don't get the law, the Ten Commandments, until Exodus 20. Why? Now that they've been redeemed by blood, this will regulate their life in fellowship with God. Passover before Sinai. That's the issue in verse 2. Another question, verse 3. How is the Spirit's work not just begun in verse 2, but how is it completed in verse 3? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Well, allow that through his cross work, Jesus has done all for you that needed to be done. But is it now the case that having been saved by his cross, trusting in him to gain access to salvation, the problem is, what do we do next? And you're thinking, it's all to do what you do. All to do with that. Paul is saying, that's not how it works. God ransoms you, redeems you, pulls you out, brings you in to himself, keeps you by his power. Kept by the power of God unto salvation. It is God's work. How did Paul get through? At the end of his own life, writing to the church in Philippi, he's writing Philippians chapter 3, and he says, to be found in him, that I may win Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. That's what I need to know. More about Jesus. In Hebrews 12, 1-3, he's talking about us running with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. The only way we'll ever run the race successfully and breast the tape at the finishing line is if we keep looking onto Jesus. Eyes on Christ. That's how we'll end. And in verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. In other words, is your suffering worth nothing? Paul took the gospel to the various areas in Galatia. He established the churches. He preached in leading centers in this region. And virtually everywhere he went, he stoked up opposition. And he suffered persecution. He got grief principally from the Jews. First stop, Pisidia. in Acts 13:50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. In Iconium, they moved there, Acts 14:2 and 5, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren, and an assault was made both of the Gentiles and of the Jews. They move out of Pisidia and Iconium now to the next Derium, which is Lystra. God did a phenomenal miracle in front of the people's eyes, but still that doesn't keep the Jews at bay. They show up, they stir things up again, they throw stones at Paul, knock him down, leave him for dead. Acts 14:19. So it's hardly a fun experience in going from city to town to village preaching Christ. He was suffering. When Paul retraced his steps and went back and revisited those areas, he warned the new Christians, you know what you saw happen to me? It's going to happen to you as well. He confirmed the souls of the disciples, Acts 14, 21-22, exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that, he laid it on the line, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You will be persecuted. Don't be surprised. When you mention the name of Christ in a fallen world, well, you'll be inconvenienced. That's the level of persecution, not much more. You'll be ridiculed. You'll be ostracized somewhere along the line. And Paul's argument is, this has happened to you people. Was all of that for nothing? Why did you suffer suffering in your life? Why did you go through this? If what the false teachers are saying is true after all, because what the false teachers are telling you, no Jew would ever have argued with. They would never have persecuted you for it. That's another question in the interrogation. Then a question about miracles in verse 5. Are the Spirit's works earned? He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, those miraculous works that God did in your midst, was it the result of God's sovereign power and goodness in action, or was it whenever you did enough, God reward you with a bag of goodies? Here, you deserve that. You've done enough. Here's what you're getting. You've earned it. No, he says, it's not how it is. It's by the mighty power of God. Any fruit that is born, any love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, all the good fruits of the Spirit, don't come about because we suddenly deserve it or even over a period of time begin to deserve it. It's because God has put his Spirit within us, developing us, maturing us, working within us, making us more like Christ. It is his work, sovereign work, not what we deserve. So the incrimination of their faith, interrogation regarding their faith, illustration of their faith is what comes in verse 6 through to the verse 9. If we had no time to deal with point 2, we've even less to look at point 3. The question though is, and I leave it with you to join up the dots, in 6 to 9, we have the example of Abraham. These are Jews rising up against Paul. So what does Paul do? He dips right into the middle of Moses' writings, the writings they idolized. And he pointed up an example and he said, I want to talk to you about Abraham. Oh, Abraham, he's our father. Yes, Abraham, I want to tell you about him. How was Abraham justified? That's the kernel of it all. How was he saved? Genesis 15 and 6, you'll need to go there. Then you'll need to go to Romans 15 and 6, so you can remember the two references easily. They're in the notes at any rate. Genesis 15, 6, Romans 15, 6. And then you'll need to spend time in Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews 11, and you'll understand Abraham, how was he saved? He was justified by faith alone in the atoning sacrifice of Christ alone, because he looked forward to Jesus' day. We remembered this last Sunday night. whenever we went to Genesis 22 and walked up together Mount Moriah, and we discovered how was Abraham saved by the substitutionary sacrifice of the only son, the well-beloved, offered on Calvary, and in his confidence raised by the Father, and how that pictured and corresponded to that great picture on Genesis 22, and the ram caught in the thickets, a replacement, the substitute coming in for Isaac, how it corresponded to the reality of every child, Old and New Testament, who comes through to salvation. They are saved by faith that is God's gift, that righteousness of Christ imputed onto their account. They are saved by faith in the substitute. There is, in Old Testament and in New, only one way to Christ. Dutch-born priest, Henri Nouwen, is hailed by some in our day as one of the greatest saints, thinkers, and writers. His writings are quoted by some so-called leading evangelicals like Chuck Swindoll and David Jeremiah and many, many others. You can bump into Nouwen occasionally in the popular Our Daily Bread devotional booklet when you're sipping on your morning coffee. Among other things, Nouwen taught universalism. Here's what he says. Today, I personally believe that while Jesus came to open the door to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door whether they know about Jesus or not. Today I see it as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God. Well, then you're damning souls. That's your ministry. Because nobody on earth can claim his or her own way to God. There's only one way. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I will ne'er get sight of those gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. And Abraham went that way, and Paul went that way, and we must go that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee today, and we thank thee for the example articulated by Paul here in this passage. One gospel, one book, one Christ, one God the Father, one way of salvation. Lead us all, by this one and only way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.